As we continue, something amazing has happened in our world, which is that God has been manifest in the flesh. The Son of God has taken our nature to Himself, thereby in a manner veiling His glory, but by the same token displaying His own personal glory in our world. And He was justified in the Spirit accompanying Him and blessing Him in the doing of mighty works and also raising Him up from the dead. All of this was witnessed by the angels who attended Him, and this is preached to you, to all the nations of the world, and the Spirit of God has accompanied the proclamation of this gospel to bring many unto faith. And the Savior who is preached to you has been received up into heaven, received up into glory, where He reigns and where from whence He shall come again. And this summary of gospel truths we find at the end of the chapter, and it is called the mystery of godliness. It is impossible to be godly without knowing about the incarnation, humiliation, glorification of the Son of God, and without having faith in Him wrought through the preaching of the gospel. Godliness is produced by a mystery, a thing that God must reveal to us. It is impossible to be godly without hearing the gospel of Christ. And God has entrusted this most wonderful message unto His church, which He here calls His house and the church of the living God, false gods having their temples where they are adored, but the living God having the church as the pillar and ground of truth, holding up this wonderful mystery of godliness in the world. And so we are dealing this morning with things that pertain to the gospel and the first truths. In order for the church to fulfill her high calling, and the first mark of the church is the proclamation of the gospel, in order for the church to maintain and fulfill this high calling, it is necessary to see her supplied with the officers that are here described, and beginning this morning with the office of a bishop, which is that word bishop has attracted certain connotations to it over time. And when we think of a bishop, we might think of a man with a funny hat wearing robes who is like a super pastor who's kind of has sole authority over a big swath of the church. And that's just an unbiblical idea that has it happened to have become attached to the word bishop. But the simple meaning here of the word bishop is an overseer, one who looks into the welfare of the Church of Christ. That includes, as I pointed out earlier, it includes taking notice of the Lord's mercies in the church and being among the first to praise God for His mercies to His people. And also, but more generally, looking to the whole spiritual welfare of the body of Christ. And there's several reasons to preach on this morning. One pertains to myself, because I am under the Word of God and I need to be instructed. Some people think, in fact, that verses 1 through 7 describe the man whom we call a pastor exclusively. Some people think, they've thought in church history that these verses actually don't describe the man whom we call a ruling elder. And I do grant that they apply to me, but then we need to also recognize another truth, which is there's a distinct office of the ministry. There's an office of preaching. If a man has that office, he's gifted to preach. Preaching is not optional for him. Woe to him if he preaches not the gospel. And there's a stewardship of the gospel, an office of preaching, which is distinct. But at the same time, we also find this very epistle speaking of the elders who rule well, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so both the man that we call the pastor or a preacher, as well as the man whom we call a ruling elder, are in one category or one big class together. Both are overseers under Christ of his church. Both are shepherds of the flock of God. So this applies to me, and it also applies to men who hold this office currently or who aspire to do so, as well as these things apply to the whole body of Christ. Because from the example of Scripture, we see the apostles proposing officers, Acts chapter 6, but these were put over the people by their election. And so you have a voice. The pew has a voice, which is important principle in Presbyterianism. And so we don't have an apostle here to tell us this man is fit, this man isn't, but we have the writings of the apostles. And because we are Christians and we have the unction of the Holy One, we're able to apply the standards of the word and to discern the marks of the man that God is talking about. So it applies to everyone. And as I also mentioned, it's in many ways simply a description of godliness. And so it gives everyone, men, women, children, you should listen this morning, because God is talking about a man. And part of the purpose of having such men in the church is for them to be examples of the flock. So part of the way that everybody learns in the church is by example, and so we should benefit as well. We should aim for the very things that God wants exemplified and imitated in his church. So let's proceed then to consider, as God helps, four things about this bishop or overseer. The first is the overseer's desire. In verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And here a strong word is employed, which refers to stretching forth to something or longing for it. Observe that God, by his grace, changes people. Because by nature, what are men greedy for and longing after but sin? By the grace of God, it is possible to long for something that is good, to have a burning longing through the Spirit for something good. Is that not a miracle? Is God not to be praised for his grace? We also find here that God leads his people through their desires, at least in part. Delight thyself in God, he'll give thine heart's desire to thee. And so we may ask, how does God guide us? He's our shepherd. How does he lead us? Well, there are some things that are on the objective side. So there are some things written in God's word that that can't be changed. They're black and white, and there's no questioning of them. There are other things that are internal. And where a desire is towards something good and from the Lord, we should understand that that's part of God's way of guiding us. And notice how this desire is for a good work. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So, what are the kinds of desires that are genuinely planted by the Spirit of God? They are desires to work for the Lord. So that's why God made us in the beginning, was to work and for Him. And this is why He redeems us, so that we may work for Him. So a Christian is not lazy. A Christian is wanting to work for God. A Christian realizes he has so many days, only so much strength, and he's wanting to know, not how can I conserve myself, but how can I spend myself for God? And in this statement that the apostle is giving us just in verse 1, he's giving us something that is worthy chewing on in and of itself. He prefaces this statement, "This is a true saying," or faithful saying, getting us to prick up our ears. This statement in and of itself is worthy of believing and turning over in your mind. So if a man has this desire to do this office of a bishop or overseer, the thing he's desiring is a good thing to desire. So notice that desire is a needed qualification for serving the Lord in office in His church. Just think about the Lord Jesus, who is the greatest of bishops, and who is indeed called the bishop, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He has not done His work unwillingly, but He did from all eternity undertake to come and be the shepherd of a straying and scattered flock. And so it is love that should give birth to this desire. And it would be unseemly and unchristlike to be in the office without the desire to shepherd Christ's sheep. The desire is necessary, but also the desire is not necessarily in and of itself sufficient. Verse 1, it's, as I was saying, in a manner, a self-contained statement. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he's desiring a good thing. It doesn't say if he desires it, then he is necessarily, without any further other questions, thereby qualified and ought to be put into that office. So we should be willing to be in the position of Isaiah, who said, "Here am I, send me." We need to be sent. We need someone under the Lord to send us forth. A man needs to have hands laid upon him. He cannot call himself or put himself. However, the desire is good. And so maybe that's where some will be left this morning. Maybe there's a beginning in some men for a desire for this particular office. And maybe it's enough to chew on, to think that's a desire for a good thing. Keep nursing it and thinking over it and aspiring and growing. So first, the overseer's desire. Secondly, the overseer's qualifications. In verses 2 and 3, there are 13 qualifications that are stated in these two verses. And now, godliness, in many ways, is like Jesus's seamless robe. That godliness has a consistency and integrity. In one sense, godliness is just one thing. And yet, we are struck more by particular things, specific things, than we are by general things. So if the Word of God said here that a bishop then must be godly, or he must be upright, or whatever general term might be used, it through our dullness, if nothing else, it would likely profit us very little. And so God goes to particulars. And you'll bear with me if I go through in somewhat rapid fire fashion. It is, after all, a portion of the Word of God that contains a list. And so the impact of it is to have one thing after another brought to our attention. And these things ought all to be present in the man upon whom hands would be laid to make him a bishop or overseer. And you could think about a young child, and in the way that a young child, the proportions of a child's body are somewhat different than when they come up to the full stature of adulthood. And so a full-grown man has all the proportions of all the members of his body without something unduly exaggerated or unduly shrunk, etc. The same should be true of an overseer. Not that he has any of these things in perfection, but they should all be there. And there should be a kind of comely proportion, may we say, where it's not simply that he has one of these things in a way that's notable, but that he has, in some way, all of them. So what are God's qualifications? Again, I would exhort you to make application to yourself. And none of us can here be sitting on the sideline. We ought all to be striving and aiming after these things. First, that a bishop must be blameless. That is, literally, that there must be nothing to lay hold upon. Now, we speak about getting a handle on someone, so there's nothing that an accuser could grab hold of as a handle to make his accusations against such a man. We are not saying that such a man must be sinless, because, number one, no one would therefore be qualified, and number two, that would also not be profitable to the body of Christ. After all, God has lots of angels, and if he wanted to put sinless angels as the overseers of his people, he could have done so. And, you know, angels don't need to sleep, and they never make mistakes. They don't err or sin. But notice, God in his mercy, he gives men who are themselves redeemed sinners and who can speak to you from experience of the mercy of God in Christ. No, not sinless, but they have to be free of scandal. A scandal is the kind of a sin that makes somebody else fall down. The bishop must be the kind of man whose conduct doesn't lay any stumbling block before others. So let me encourage you that this is actually possible to attain to in this life. Just remember what the Lord says about Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, that they were blameless, walking in all the statutes and ordinances of the Lord, that they were living lives free of offense and scandal and inconsistency. That is possible by the grace of God. And it is a painful thing when that's absent. Remember how the wise man says that as the fly causes the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and for honor. And so it's possible to be blameless by the grace of God, and it's also possible to have many things that are good, but yet one thing that to a degree mars everything, because it is a scandal and a stumbling block. May the Lord so deliver us as to make us blameless. Press on. Second thing, husband of one wife. This is telling us at a basic level that an elder in the church needs to be a man. Unmistakably, the word that is employed indicates a person of the male gender. And so a male of one woman. And it is intolerable to encounter a man who professes to be a holy man and in a special way close to God, but yet who is living a life of uncleanness. And even the pagans, to some degree, can understand that. The basic requirement that God is making here is a requirement of marital fidelity. It's not the case that in an absolute sense that God is requiring even that the man needs to be married, because Paul himself was not married. A man could be widowed and he wouldn't thereby be set aside from his office. And it's also not absolutely out of the question that a man who has experienced a biblically grounded divorce might serve in church office. But what is required is certainly that the man can't be a polygamist, and it also would mean that he has to be faithful to the wife he has. And that is important because of Jesus. So we're speaking here about the church, which is the bride of Christ. And what do we know about Jesus but that he is faithful to his bride? And what is the gospel that we uphold in the church except it's Christ's marriage offer to sinners, where he says, "I will betroth thee unto me in mercy and in righteousness." And think about all the care that the Lord Jesus shows to his church. We are the weaker vessel, and yet the Lord Jesus bears with us. We have many faults and many failings, and yet praise to the name of God that our Christ doesn't cast us off. And so it's important to have a man who gets that in his experience, who loves his wife with a love that that is genuine and from the heart, and which mounts up over top of difficulties to keep on embracing her and holding her so that Christ may have glory in his church. Pressing on, the third thing is that he must be vigilant. Now, some of these words are very similar, actually, in what they signify. So this word vigilant, it could actually be translated sober, which that word comes as number four in our list. But this word vigilant, it describes not being drunk from wine. But, you know, there are other things also that can make a man like he's drunk, such as sinful passions. And so the requirement is actually more searching than simple freedom from drunkenness. So that's certainly one of God's requirements. Peter says that he uses this word when he says that we are to watch unto prayer. So the kind of awareness and alertness that foresees needs that need to be brought to God in prayer. An ability to see things the way that they really are, because literal drunkenness, it deranges the faculties and it causes a man to see strange sights and makes him unable to perceive reality. But a man who has this quality of vigilance sees things as they are. Let me give you an example of the opposite of this quality. You know that Absalom took a hatred against Amnon, and sad to say, he murdered Amnon. But someone near this situation was not exhibiting this quality of vigilance, because someone ran off and told David that Absalom has slain all of the king's sons, and there's not a single one left. There was someone who didn't keep his head, who let his passions and excitement overwhelm his judgment, and that caused its own grief to David and so forth. But what an elder needs to be, and what we all should strive to be, is to have this vigilance. Next is closely related to it. Here our translation has the word sober. And this refers to being of a sound mind, curbing, disciplining, and moderating passions. Very closely related. Let me also tell you this, that in order to have this kind of sobriety that the Bible is talking about here, you must abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a wonderful thing about the Savior. It is that he was always sober. Does this mean that he never experienced passions in his soul? No, he did experience passions in his soul. That's why he took a human, passible nature. We saw together from the Word of God about Gethsemane, where he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He began to be sore amazed. He experienced sorrow. He experienced godly fear. He experienced anger against hypocrisy and against death beside the grave of Lazarus, as well as joy in the Holy Ghost. But let me tell you an amazing thing about the holy and gracious soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even when he was pressed to the uttermost and experienced passions within his soul, there was never a whiff of sin attached to them. And they were never immoderate, but they were always right, given the situation. His passions did not exceed. Now, children, do you know anything about what passions are like? Maybe some of us have seen a child giving way to what we call a temper tantrum. Now, that is a lack of sobriety. And did you know that God, by his Spirit, can help you to rule your passions and keep them moderate in Jesus Christ? And adults, too. And above all, an elder in Christ's church needs to be one experienced in ruling his passions, a sober man. To continue, fifth thing, the fifth of these qualifications, it says that he is to be of good behavior. And here the word refers to something that is orderly or beautiful. And it actually edifies my own heart to be considering with you the list of these marks and characteristics. Because it's true that a godly character has something beautiful and well-proportioned to it. Was it about Behemoth or about Leviathan that the Lord said, "Look at his comely proportions"? He was formed perfectly by God. And so grace is a beautiful creation of God. It adorns and beautifies the profession of God, our Savior. May the Lord give us such good behavior. Sixth thing is that an elder is to be given to hospitality. Jesus will be talking about hospitality at the last day after he descends from heaven and his mighty voice raises the dead and he separates all men, puts the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand, he will be marking a difference between those who were hospitable and those who were not. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Now, this word for hospitality, at its most basic level, refers to loving a stranger. So hospitality implies, of necessity, trusting God. And hospitality can be exercised towards people that we know. However, just remember that the most basic meaning has to do with loving someone you don't know yet. It will then imply perhaps trusting someone else who makes an introduction, or here's a Christian brother who's passing through the area and he needs help. Can you open your doors to him? We need to be ready to welcome people in and indeed to take risks to ourselves in order to do so. And then there is a hospitality which is exercised, which continues to be exercised. It's not as if once we get to know someone, we stop opening our doors to them. Obviously, this whole matter of hospitality is part of the glue that under the Lord holds the church together. Let me remind you that we are not machines. Obvious as it is to say that, but I do believe that we live in days where people are isolated and they're starved for real connection with one another. And this is an area where we can actually excel in the church and where we can intimately know one another. There is something that happens. Barriers lower when we open our doors one to another. We're not simply holding up bare propositions, though of course we make propositions of truth, but we need to welcome and love one another. And so the elder should be taking the lead in these things. Seventh, the elder needs to be apt to teach. This is one reason why some worthy men have said what I mentioned before. Some men have said this whole description only relates to the pastor or the preacher because he's the one who's given the office of teaching. And I respectfully differ with that understanding. And let me tell you why. It's the idea of teaching is not limited simply or exclusively to preaching the Word of God like I'm doing now. After all, we all recognize if we're parents, we have a responsibility to be teachers. We have to teach our children, and within the body, we are to teach and admonish one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And furthermore, we have references like this one in Proverbs chapter 10. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. Maybe this actually is a helpful challenge. Maybe there's an error somewhere lurking that within the heart, perhaps. If we were to think, you know, only the preacher has to be able to talk about the things of God, we'd be making a big mistake. Because the verses that I just read are talking about the difference between the just and the wicked, between the righteous and the fool. So the righteous man, you can tell by the way he talks. He opens his mouth and it's like silver. It's solid and precious. When he talks, he's giving you something of value that you can put in the bank of your soul, then change the image. It's like eating. The lips of the righteous feed many. You're in the righteous man's presence, and it's like you get a meal for your soul from the way that he talks. And especially, he's going to have something to say about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, how free it is, and also the impact that it has upon life and behavior. He'll be able to tell you how the grace of God changes life and enables holy living and so forth. So this is what I would plead for, that we ought to actually all be aiming for that. None of us should be comfortable whatsoever with having a pattern of conversation that's just empty, that's void of nutritional value. We should all speak about the Lord. In fact, that's a mark of a righteous man. And so how can we know who is qualified as an elder? Well, he should, to some degree, be notable for this. And so the preacher preaches, but oh, how valuable it is to have men in the church who, out of their knowledge of God's word and their experience of walking with the Lord, without standing up and giving a lecture with 3 points or preaching a sermon, who can accurately apply the word of God to life and help people. May the Lord give us such men and enable us all to grow in such things. So the seventh is apt to teach. The eighth is that he is to be not given to wine. So here the word literally means something like not beside wine. Obviously, the Lord is not saying that if a man is in the vicinity of the fermented fruit of the grape, then he is disqualified. I don't think anyone would say that. But what is being said? It calls to mind, for instance, Proverbs chapter 23, which speaks of they that tarry long at the wine. So Proverbs 23 describes for you the man who is beside wine. And there are at least two problems with that, because he tarries long at wine and he therefore becomes intoxicated. He doesn't, and you can read the description there, he thinks he's on the top of the mast in the ship. What a shameful thing to be drunk. We need men who are not given to wine, not beside wine. Another problem with tarrying long at wine is the amount of time. So the absorption of days and hours in lingering over drink is a wastefulness of the Lord's resources. So does God forbid a moderate use of alcohol? No, he doesn't. And he doesn't forbid it to an elder. But what he does forbid is excess, not given to wine. Also, no striker. The Lord shows us a picture, actually, of an assembly of elders, men that were strikers. And I'll refer to it out of Acts chapter 23. It'll jog your memory when I say this, that Paul, he was before the Sanhedrin, an assembly of elders, and he stated that he was on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And it was like he was throwing a match into a keg of gunpowder, because there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there arose a great cry. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down to take him by force from among them, and so forth. So here was an assembly of elders, and a subject was introduced. And there was a right and a wrong side of the question. It happened to be that the Pharisees were correct in this point of doctrine that there's a resurrection. The point is that none of these elders met this qualification of not being strikers, because there was a physical disturbance of some kind where there was some realistic danger of him being pulled in pieces. So may God provide us men who can keep their cool indeed when things are introduced that, well, there's disagreement about it, and it's important, and there's a right and a wrong side of the question. But the way that such things are handled matters too. We need men who maintain their cool. No striker. Also, not greedy of filthy lucre or shameful gain. And this, in part, is Christ's kind warning to his church when the abomination of the papal system gained steam and grew into the big monster that it is. There was an abundance of this thing with the office in Christ's church being pursued for the sake of gain and so forth. What's relevant for us to remember? Well, here's something. That you remember Demas, and he left Paul because he loved this present world. And John Bunyan included him, you might remember, in the Pilgrim's Progress. What was it that Demas went aside to the silver mine? And did he get lost or did he fall in? Maybe you can remind me. In any case, he turned aside in pursuit of money. And so we need men who won't do that, because then they bring shame upon the Lord and upon the office when it becomes clear the real thing that they're after is gain. 11th, he needs to be patient, mild, gentle, and fair. Paul says that he was gentle amongst the Thessalonians, as a nurse cherisheth her children, and a man in that respect who is like our God. Remember that he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. A man who can bear authority, real authority from God, amongst people who really need to be instructed, led, at times admonished and stirred up and so forth, but yet do it without breaking people. 12th, he's not a brawler. He's not quarrelsome, similar to being not a striker. Let me also remind you about that beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And I am persuaded that being a peacemaker is a high attainment in godliness. And there's a lot that goes into being a peacemaker. It includes knowing when to pass things over. It includes remaining silent when there's some insult or injury against yourself, or when you're not given the honor that you deserve. It includes really and truly caring about maintaining the bond of peace. Caring, yes, about truth, but also striving while pursuing truth to not be quarrelsome. 13th, he is to be not covetous. And it's interesting that Paul writes that, because Paul was alive apart from the law. And he thought he had everything. And he was blameless in the law of God. But then one particular commandment from God came into his soul, and he died. The Paul who could lift up his head and say, look how blameless I am. That proud Paul died at the hands of the 10th commandment, which said, thou shalt not covet. It gets to the heart, doesn't it? And yet, the same Paul is here saying, this is a requirement for a bishop in the church. It's impossible to flesh and blood to be free from covetous, but it's not impossible to the Spirit of God to make a man free of covetousness. Isn't that good news? These 13 things that we've spoken of, they're a high standard, but yet they're attainable. Didn't Jesus die? Didn't he shed his precious blood? Why did he do so? Did Jesus die so that a certain number of people would be saved, but only scarcely saved? Did Jesus die so that the sheep would pass over from condemnation to righteousness and then remain forever and ever stunted in godliness and never get bigger than a tiny little sapling? No. The death of Christ purchased freedom from condemnation for all who would believe in him, but also growth in grace. It is possible in this life to attain to these things because the blood of Christ was shed, because the Spirit comes and applies what Christ has purchased. Well, the time is getting on this morning, and we thank the Lord for what he's showed us thus far in his word. I had intended to tell you more this morning. We've only considered two of the four things that I wanted to say. But rather than jam things in this morning, let's draw to a close. And so we praise God for giving us Christ, who cares for his church. There is a church because there's a cornerstone on which it is built. And the church has the high calling of holding up the gospel mystery. And in order for the church to fulfill her calling, we need to see the Lord provide biblically qualified men. So we cast this all back on the Lord. It's his church. It's his word that needs to be upheld. We look to him to provide the men and to enable us to be used to raise them up and to recognize them. And so, amen. And let's close there. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do praise thee for Jesus Christ. We praise thee for him who is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And we who are in such a high office as to be under shepherds, we do desire to be conformed to him. And we thank thee that it's not impossible and that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Would thou look with pity upon thy vineyard, thy church, and raise up such men to serve in our midst and help us to recognize the gifts of the ascended Christ and help us to grow if we are in office and raise up many laborers. We pray that there might be elders qualified in many places. We pray that the landscape would be dotted with churches where there are grave and godly elders. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.